The first reading from the Hebrew Bible is from Genesis, and it's taken from the end of the Noah's Ark story of the great flood. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. And the second is from the account of the prophet Ezekiel's vision and call. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. The Gospel reading from Luke is the traditional reading for the first Sunday in Lent. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, humanity shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve God only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," the devil said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, God will command the angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When all this tempting was finished, the devil left him until an opportune time. Our contemporary reading, which is in your order of service, is a tribute to the Reverend Dorothy McRae McMahon, who was a 2016 Australian Community Hero Award winner. For over 30 years, Dorothy has been a spiritual leader for LGBTI people and the LGBTI community, and has championed acceptance and inclusion of LGBTI people in faith-based organisations. A peace activist in the 1960s, Dorothy was ordained a minister in the Uniting Church in 1982, leading the Pitt Street congregation in Sydney, and then taking on the role of National Director of Mission before becoming one of the first Uniting Church ministers to come out. She subsequently became a leader in the successful campaign to have homosexual ministers formally accepted within the Uniting Church, arguing that homosexuality was a sign of wholeness rather than evidence of moral decay. After retiring in 1997, Dorothy has remained engaged in ministry in an inner Sydney Uniting Church, worked as co-editor of the South Sydney Herald, and has continued to be recognised as an internationally renowned writer, liturgist, and feminist theologian.
But it's my to announce the winner of the Community Hero Award, and a very fitting one, I believe it is, the Reverend Dorothy McRae.
only thinking, sitting down there, I'm nearly 83 years old. Which means that I have a memory that goes back a long time when people, you know, didn't even say homosexual or anything like that, you know. It was a sort of hidden thing in our society. And when I think how far we've come, it is encouraging, even though I know we still have a long way to go. I'll always remember the moment when I decided I would come out at our church assembly, and I was sitting in my office, and I felt as though I was going to step off a cliff. It really felt like that, and I thought I might lose everything that I valued in terms of my ordination and so on. And anyway, I decided I would do it, and as I decided I would do it, I just thought, oh, I'm a bird, I'm flying, yoo-hoo! No, I remember going out and buying a little brooch with a bird on it so that I'd remember that that you can fly even though it might cost you, and it did in many ways, especially when the neo-Nazis were attacking me and stalking me for 2 years every night in my home. But that costliness couldn't take away the fact that I was alive. At last, I was alive and was claiming my life, and I could see people around me and knew that we could hold on to each other as we work to make for a just society and one where we are recognised as God's good creation, if we believe in God. Doesn't matter if we don't. My kids aren't Christian, that's all right. That may support me. As does my ex-husband, I'd have to say. I'll just say something funny. After I decided that I was a lesbian, and I hadn't sort of got onto it before properly because I'd been looking after my brain-damaged son 24 hours a day for 16 years, and I hadn't sort of started to think about my own life. But anyway, I said to my ex-husband a couple of years after we separated and he married a woman, and I said, so if I said I wanted to come back, what would you think, Barry? And he said, Dorothy, it's just great being married to a heterosexual woman. Yeah. Finally, I just wish my beloved partner was still alive and could experience this moment with me. She died of brain cancer a few years ago, and she was absolutely the love of my life and one who showed me what it meant to really love somebody else at a very deep level. But I am so grateful for this moment, and I'm so thankful that you and I can change the world, can't we? And so that we are loved and recognized.
For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
We showed that clip last night, and afterwards Paul Barber said to me, you know, we've used a lot of Dorothy McCrae McMahon's liturgy in our services, but I've never actually seen her before. So that might have been a treat for some of you. Let's pray. As we sit and reflect, may we find what we need to hear today. So may it be. Amen. It's been my privilege to talk with quite a few gay and trans people about God and church and things like that. And I would thank St Andrews for that privilege, because they come to me not because I'm me, but because I'm the minister here. It might be on a phone call where the person calls to see if they'd be welcome here. We talk for a while, and sometimes the person turns up, other times they don't, at least at first. If you have had a few rebuffs, it's quite hard to try again. Often rainbow people who keep trying with the church have come from conservative backgrounds. The gift of the conservative Christianity they've known is that it's left them with a yearning to be loved and accepted by God, and the strong need to know that you're on a spiritual journey. The burden of such a background is that once you've become embedded in that ethos and on that journey, On coming out to your congregation, you may find your former spiritual companions melt away into the mist, or worse, block your way on the road. Some less conventional churches, like St Andrew's, get the welcoming and accepting thing right. People within them have moved to a place where they accept all people, whatever or whoever they are, without caring too much whether that's an orthodox position or not. However, the God talked about in those churches, or sometimes the God not talked about in those churches, isn't the same sounding God as a conservative gay Christian might be used to. And I wonder whether that's a disappointment. Having got the impression from others that God rejects you, it would be really nice if that same exact God could accept you now. So I've been pondering this. I think it is the same God to whom we relate both here and in other more conventional churches. It's not God that has changed or been reinvented. It's a different pair of spectacles put on by the beholder that makes the difference. We'll get into the key disputed texts within the Bible next week, so let's put them aside for the moment and look at the general view of God that we might see in the Bible and as presented by the church. The First Testament of the Bible comes out of the Jewish religion. In this section of the Bible, a close relationship is forged between God and the tiny nation of Israel. They were located in one of the most disputed territories in the known world of the time. On the silk trade routes, Israel was hot property. Over the centuries, it suffered wave upon wave of foreign occupation and control. Sometimes, if you were lucky, you got away with becoming a tributary of the current dominant empire, where you're left pretty much alone as long as you pay tribute every year. At other times, such as when Jesus lived there, they were fully occupied and controlled by a foreign power, in that case, Rome. So the concept of God being on our side was developed in the First Testament for an often oppressed and marginalised race. This was no dominant established nuclear power, but a vulnerable group of generally subsistence farmers. Later, the concept of God being on our side was adopted by established Christendom, by the Holy Roman Empire, and later the British Empire, the apartheid-supporting South African government, and even the Third Reich, to mention a few. And then the rhetoric of God is turned upside down. The rich and powerful claim dibs with God. And God slowly morphs into the protector of the elite, acting as a judgmental, wrathful God towards those who break the establishment's rules. See the flip? In rebellion against this, particularly at the time in rebellion against the dominant collusion of the Roman Catholic Church with South American governments, in the 1950s and 60s, a new pair of theological spectacles were being used by what came to be known as liberation theologians. There was Gustavo Gutierrez of Peru, Leonardo Boff of Brazil, Juan Luis Secundo of Uruguay, and John Sobrino of Spain. Together, they popularized the phrase, God's preferential option for the poor. The new pair of spectacles that they put on to read scripture and do their theology was a Marxist socio-economic analysis, one which critiqued the use of class and wealth to discriminate against lower socio-economic levels of society. Liberation theology was the political praxis of Latin American theologians. As its name suggests, it liberated people who had been held under by churches, governments, and theologians. It was not popular, surprise, surprise, with the ruling authorities, as represented at the time by Cardinal Ratzinger, who would later become Pope Benedict. Boff was suspended and silenced by the Church, and Gutierrez only fully has been reinstated with the Vatican in recent years. Praxis was an important word for these theologians. They critiqued strongly theology which was merely words and did not also carry with it care for the poor and action for social justice on a systemic scale. Liberation theologians pioneered the concept of putting on the spectacles of the context where you belong. Since other liberation theologies have erupted and thrived, feminist theology looks at scriptures and God from a woman's perspective. Womanist theology looks from a black woman's point of view. Black theology takes into account race. Rainbow theology takes into account sexual orientation and gender identity. All of these contextual theologies represent groups who have been marginalised from established society and often ill-treated within the conventional church too. Black and coloured communities, women, black women, and the rainbow community. And of course, there are more. This technique of reading the Gospels differently has sometimes been called looking at the Gospel from the underside. Same God, different spectacles on the noses of those reading the scriptures and reading God. There's an irony inherent in the morphing of the Christian view from the viewpoint of a vulnerable Israel to a dominant British Empire view of scripture. In this change, the very critique of imperial use of force and might in scripture has been turned on its head to in fact endorse such power and might. As we have studied in the monthly study group, when early Christians used the phrase Jesus is Lord, it was at the time a subversive political statement challenging the politically correct words of the time, Caesar is Lord. When the theology of the kingdom of God and the enthronement of Christ were developed, it was in contrast to the kingdom of Caesar and the imperial throne of Rome. The use of kingship and Lord in scripture was a critique and a challenge to earthly power and control. Not that God was equally, if not more, powerful, but that God's power was in fact, as Jesus says to Pilate, not of this world. It was a different kind of power. In a society that disrespects the rainbow community, both those of a different sexual orientation and those with changing gender identity, God is not on the side of the disrespecters, but on the side of the disrespected. Any who are oppressed, marginalised, treated with prejudice and disdain are the ones on whose side God is ranged. When the majority take off their rose-coloured spectacles and put on their rainbow-coloured spectacles, then they get a completely different view of the same God. Following this line of sight, the wrath of God is quite properly directed at abusers, at homophobia, at prejudice and hate speech. So it shouldn't be a surprise that as far back as the prophet Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Jesus, Ezekiel's vision of God images the divine as brilliant and creative as a rainbow. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance about him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when you think of a show of earthly glory, it's usually the red and the gold and the purples that are used in coronations and crowns and regalia. If God, even that First Testament God, shows glory such as the rainbow shows, then softer blues and fresh young greens and everyday orange are also part of that glory. The flamboyant colours are part of the divine decorating scheme, as well as the pastels and neutrals and quieter hues. And so it is with us. If you're discriminated against because of your orientation or gender preference, or if you've been abused, neglected, or ill-treated, the divine is on your side. God did not condone or command your shame or ill-treatment. God does not condone the wrong deeds of your detractors, just as God does not condone when you slip up. The message of Scripture is that all are loved, all are welcomed at the gate to home, whoever they are and whatever they have done. This week I've been doing a lot of funeral talk, and it reminded me of a book I read about what happens when we die. And I think it's got relevance as to how we live now, so bear with me for a minute. The biblical myth has it that humankind was made out of the dust of the earth, and then divine breath was breathed into that clay figure to bring it to life. At the end of our life, then, that figure of clay fashioned from the dust of the earth is no longer the person we knew, and with respect, the empty body is sent to rejoin the earth from whence it came. Departed from that clay body is the essential breath of life that animated us and gave us vitality. The great myth of life tells us that this one person's breath of life sprang from that original divine breath, and in the act of death it is freed to return home to its source. So life's small breath joins indivisibly with the big breath of life. And how could that breath be judged in any way, since, as the myth tells us, that breath was first divine? This is a theological idea, not a historical fact I'm talking about. We all have different clay bodies, different desires, motives, hormones, affections. And the myth tells us that we were all created by God. And the biblical story tells us too that we are all animated by that divine breath. So we are all intimately one with the sacred. Looking at this with rainbow spectacles, we can see we are all different colours that have come from one source of pure light, refracted by our types and experiences, and by the rain that falls into our lives, into all the different hues and shades, just as pure white light is refracted by the rain into the colours of the bow. Our world is only complete when all the colours are present. So when will our church learn that it will only be complete when all the colours are present? Jesus refused in the desert to be tempted by the devil, to be arrogant about his own safety. He refused to be controlled only by physical desire, and he refused to accept a world where power and control were all his. And in those refusals, he shows us the heart of God, to not lord it over the weak and powerless, but every time the rainbow appears in the clouds, to remember the everlasting covenant between the rainbow God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. A space of quiet. So may it be.